This morning, we want to turn our minds and our hearts again to the Gospel of John. If you're visiting with us, we've been preaching the Gospel of John for quite a while, and so this morning we are in the middle of chapter 17. So if you have a Bible, turn with us to John 17. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles in the pews. There's also some Bibles in that little book rack in the back. You can grab one of those for yourself, and please take one home if you don't have a Bible. John's Gospel, the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth and final Gospel, chapter 17. And we're going to pick up at verse 11 and go down to verse number 19. I think we'll make it. Last Sunday, my wife told me I should have stopped at the first point. It was a good first point. It was like a 30-minute first point. It was good. But this morning, I'm endeavoring to get through verse 19 in a speedy fashion, okay? John 17, verses number 11 down to 17. So we're sort of just jumping in there. If you weren't here before, you can go online and listen to the previous messages. But just jumping in there, verse 11. Jesus is praying this to the Father in heaven. And, verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that is Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now, I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And all of God's people say, amen. One of the favorite shows in the Hyde House amongst us boys, men and boys, is Man vs. Wild. Any Bear Grylls fans here? It's one of my favorites because I have no idea how to even pitch a tent, right? So I have no idea how to survive in the wild. If I had to survive in the wild for more than a day, it wouldn't be a pretty sight. My idea of roughing it is memory foam and down goose down pillows, Embassy Suites, full buffet breakfast. So that's roughing it for me. But it's one of our favorite shows, the men and the boys in our house. But it's interesting, not just because it's an interesting show and it's a fun show, and he's an interesting character himself, and because my kids can learn something that the dad can't teach them, but it's interesting that there are lots of shows like that. Survival shows. One of the longest running shows on television is Survivor. And there's like Survivor this island, Survivor that island, and there's all kinds of places they go in the world and somehow survive. We talk about the urban jungle in our time, surviving the urban jungle. There are average Joes and Janes who are training for the Spartan run. You've heard the Spartan run? So Cyprian, our oldest, goes to do basketball training every week, and it's at this big, huge training facility, and they're the most average-looking people coming to do the Spartan run, training for this hardcore race. To survive, to sort of put themselves in that survivalist mentality. There's a lot of things in life. Raising kids, right? that's survival 101 right there. Survival 101, raising children. There's a lot of things in life that we recognize. And television shows and pop culture and just the way we speak recognize that the world in many ways is hard. It's a harsh place. There's difficulties all around us. Just driving to church, there were difficulties. And just surviving the ordinary day, there are difficulties. We've got to survive in the wild of the world. The big theme here in John's gospel chapter 13 now to chapter 17, the big theme has been what? For those of us members, what's the big theme been so far in like this latter part of the gospel? 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. They prepare the Passover meal. They eat the meal, and he teaches them in John 14 to 16. What's he telling them? He's leaving them. Jesus is going back to the Father. What does that mean about the disciples? Where are they going to be left? In the world. Behind. Without Jesus, at least in his humanity, in his physical presence. And so the Lord has been telling them that I'm going to be absent from you. He's taught them that, John 14, 15, 16, and what that meant for them. And now he's praying for them. He's praying now that he's about to be absent from them. And therefore, Father, keep and sanctify them. Keep and sanctify. These disciples are going to have to survive in this world. We just read there, and we've read before in the gospel, that the world hates. They are not of the world, therefore the world hates them, just as they hated me. Life is harsh. The disciples have got to learn to live in this harsh place. The world is full of hardship. Jesus gives us hope. I just watched an interview of a survivor. I'm not sure if he's the only, but a survivor of a suicide attempt off the Golden Gate Bridge. And there was a Coast Guard who said they had pulled out 57 bodies out of the water, but this guy survived somehow. He survived. And why did he jump? Why would he do that? He felt alone. He felt the world was very hard in a harsh place, that no one cared. No one was concerned with him. And he wasn't sure how he was going to survive in a harsh place like the world. Jesus gives hope. He prays here for those in the world, those facing hardship and difficulty. These are the disciples that become his apostles, but he's praying for believers, how we are to survive in the world. Notice there are two imperative verbs. There are two verbs that Jesus is praying to the Father, and these are what are called imperatives. These are commands to do something. Father, do something. There are two of them there. Keep, see that there? Keep them, he says, in your name, verse 12. And there's another one, verse 17, sanctify them. Keep and sanctify. These are imperative verbs. He's praying to the Father to do something for the benefit of these disciples so that they might survive in the harsh environment of the world. Notice, first of all, then, keep them. That's the first imperative verb, verse 11 to 15. Where he's summarizing this big idea. He says, again, we're right in the middle of the prayer here, but he says that I am no longer in the world. But he is, right? He's right there. He's right praying right in front of his disciples. Why would he say, I am no longer in the world? You might have noticed that in this prayer that Jesus is speaking of things yet to come, and he speaks in a very prospective, a future kind of a way. So he's praying prophetically, we might say. He's praying of things that are going to be. I am no longer in the world. That's how assured it is that I'm going back to my Father. I'm no longer there. But they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Father. Again, I mentioned last Sunday, circle all the pronouns, the I and the you and the them. Circle those because they're important in how Jesus is praying here. So I'm no longer in the world, but they, the disciples, are in the world. I'm coming to you. I'm ascending to heaven, back to the glory where that glory that I had before the world began. Verses 1 to 5 describe that. Going back there. They are in the world, the cosmos. This word is used multiple times in multiple different ways in the Gospel of John. And it's not speaking here that they are just sort of on planet Earth. It can be used that way. Cosmos can mean planet Earth, but he's speaking of this rebellious place. The place that has turned its back upon God. The place that hates God and hates neighbor, but loves self. They are still in that world. The world that John said, the very beginning of the gospel, John chapter 1, that the Son of God in human flesh came to the world. He came to his own people, but they did not receive him. That's the kind of world that these disciples are going to be in. A world that hates not just the Lord, but the Lord's people. Not just Christ, but the church. I'm coming to you, Father. And now, he makes this petition. Holy Father. It's a really important description of God there. Holy Father. In fact, it's the only time Jesus, in the record of the Gospels, prays this way. It's the only time. He prays, Father, our Father, my Father, but never Holy Father. Holy Father, the only time. If he only said something once, ever, it'd be kind of important, wouldn't it? Kind of important. That's why, you know, we as parents, we say a lot of important stuff to our kids, and we say it a lot. And then what happens? It's in one ear, as we say, and it's out the other, right? He says this, as far as we know, recorded in the Gospels, one time, Holy Father! That's how important this particular petition is going to be. Well, what is he asking the Father, the Holy Father, the perfect Father, this righteous and glorious God to do? Keep! Notice that imperative verb, the first one, keep them in your name, which you have given to me. Keep. It's a way of saying preserve. It's a way of saying protect. The world is going to hate. There's going to be an onslaught of fighting against them. They're all going to die at some point for the faith. Protect them. Preserve them in the world, Holy Father. How so? Notice, keep them in your name. It's important, again. We saw this last Sunday in verse number 6, didn't we? I think it was verse 6. It's not verse 6. Where is it? It is verse 6? Oh, yeah, you're right. There it is. I've manifested your name. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. And I mentioned last Sunday that the name of God, throughout the Bible, the name of God is synonymous with God himself. That's why when Moses meets God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and God tells Moses to go, and he says, I can't, and I'm not a very eloquent speaker, and so forth, and they're gonna ask me what your name is if I actually go, and he says, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent me. What does that mean? God is the God of the covenant promise. He's made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's that God. And I'm the same God today to you, Moses, and I will always be the same very God. I am who I am. The name of God is synonymous with God. And so the Lord is praying, Father, keep them by yourself, by your power. That's what he's praying there. The name of God is synonymous with God himself. Preserve these disciples. Protect them in the world by yourself, Holy Father. Think of it like this. Is God Almighty? Is God Almighty? Give me an amen if God is Almighty. All right, there we go. All right, we're awake. God is Almighty. If he's Almighty and he protects by his almighty power, is there any other power that can strip away that preservation? No. God is Almighty. Protect them by yourself, Almighty God. Is God all-knowing? God knows everything, doesn't he? He knows you're going, he knows you're coming. He knows when you're going to sin. He knows everything about you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. But knowing that, he's able to preserve and to protect, to keep disciples, even knowing them. And again, last Sunday we mentioned that these particular disciples that Jesus says, they have kept your word, Holy Father. They're about to run from Jesus. They're going to betray Jesus. Peter's going to deny him 3 times. They're going to be hiding in a holy little huddle behind a door that's locked. That's how weak these men were. But yet God knows. Keep them. Is God perfectly patient? Is God perfectly wise? Is God perfectly love and grace and mercy? Absolutely. Does he not know in his patience how to put up with us and at times how to prod us? He's not able in his wisdom to orchestrate our lives and knowing the hardships that we're going to face, to move them and to orchestrate them so that we can say all things work together for our good. In other words, everything we know about God from Scripture, almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-gracious, all-patient, and so forth, everything, all his attributes, all his characteristics, protect them, preserve them, keep them by your name, by yourself, by all that you are. And if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he prays this. Notice the purpose of it is that they, these disciples that the Father is going to keep and protect, may be one, even as we, Father and Son and Spirit, are one. There's an analogy there. The unity and the being and the essence, the oneness of who God is as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, beyond our comprehension. He's not saying that we're going to be merged into God and become gods. No, he's just making an analogy here. Even as we, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are one, may they too be one. Then notice he reiterates his petition again there. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them. Notice that I kept them on earth while I was with them in your name. There's that phrase again. Which you have given me. I have guarded them. I have guarded them. Jesus once prayed, didn't he, that he longed to gather his children under his wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks, her young. While I was on earth, I kept them, I protected them. But now that he's going to heaven, he's praying the Father from heaven would now protect them, keep them, care for them, preserve them, guard them, not allow them to fall, not allow the world's hatred to make their faith fail. I kept them on earth. You, Holy Father, keep them from heaven. Only one was lost, in fact, Judas, verse 12 says, but we know that the Scripture prophesied that. In fact, God, in his own way, orchestrated human history in his own plan. This didn't take him by surprise either. God knew, all-knowing. Again, like verse 11 says, but now, notice the urgency. He's going to die. His hour has come, he said, at the very beginning of chapter 17, this prayer. My hour has come. But now I am coming to you, speaking of his ascension to heaven. And these things I speak in the world. Why? So that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 13. That they may have my joy. What's the pronoun there in verse 13? Whose joy is it? That they, notice the pronouns, that they, the disciples, you and me, may have whose joy? My. Who's the my? Jesus. That they, you, may have my, Jesus' joy fulfilled in themselves. And he's already told them this when he taught them. Now he's praying for them. He taught them in John 15, verse 11. If you just turn back there for a moment, you'll see this. He's already taught them this, but now he's praying for this. He taught them that this imagery of the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, you are the branches. And why did he teach them that imagery, that illustration of our relationship to Jesus Christ? Verse 11 of chapter 15. That's my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Notice that. The joy of Jesus for his disciples becomes the joy that we have. Again, I mentioned last Sunday that he's praying here that those that you gave the word to, Father, they have kept your words. They've been faithful. But we know they're weak. And they mention that Jesus knows more about us than we know about ourselves. He thinks more about us and differently than us than we think of ourselves. The joy that Jesus has with his Father, which he's brought down to this earth to share with us, it begins to become ours. That my joy might be fulfilled in themselves. Children, maybe you think about that word joy and maybe you're not quite sure what it means, but if I was to ask you to draw me a picture, what does joy look like? What does joy look like? You might think, well, someone is really excited. Somebody's really hyper. Maybe the happy feeling you get when you open up presents for your birthday, for Christmas, or just for surprise. What is joy? What does it look like? Joy, in fact, is not an emotion. It's not an emotion. It's not how we feel. Joy is a quality of life. It's where we're at in life. But yet trusting in God and being content with where he's put us. It can lead to being happy and it can lead to being excited. It can lead to feeling good, but joy in itself is a quality which is given to us by God himself. It's Christ's joy. He's agonizing, in fact, here, our Lord is, and he's going to agonize even more, but yet he says, my joy. And these disciples, they themselves feel very sad. He said this to them in chapter 16 at verse number 20, that the disciples are sad, yet they were full of joy. Truly, truly, verse 20 of chapter 16, truly, truly, which is amen, amen. I say to you disciples, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice when Jesus dies. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into what? Joy. You can be sad and joyful at the same time. Do you know that? Now, we Americans, we think that joy is, you know, exuberance and happiness, success. That's joy. You can be despondent as a disciple of Jesus, yet full of joy at the same time. Because joy is not emotion. Joy is being content with the quality and the situation of life in which God has placed you. Apart from Jesus, we would only have fear and anxiety in this hard world. But yet in him, joined to him as a branch to a vine, we find peace. We find lasting joy, this quality of life in which we know God and are known by him and belong to him, body, soul, life, and in death. I've given them, he says, your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Notice that language there, the familiar language that we might know, that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's where that comes from. Verse 11, they are in the world. But yet he says here that we are not of the world. St. Augustine said, by generation, that is by being born, by human birth, by generation, we are of the world. We belong to it, this rebellious place that rebels against God. By regeneration, by new birth, being born again into Jesus Christ, we are taken out of the world as a place of rebellion against God. We're put into Christ. Become his. Notice he reiterates again for the third time. Notice this. For the third time, verse 11, he's praying there. Keep, that imperative verb, keep. Verse 12, he says, I have kept, I have guarded. Now notice here at the end there of verse 15, he's reiterating his request a third time. It's so important that he says it again and again and again. I do not ask that you, Father, take them, disciples, out of the world, meaning not into heaven right away with me in my ascension, but that you keep. There's that verb again. Keep them from the evil one. How do we survive? How do we survive as Christians in the world? And that's everyone's Christians are wondering about that now. How are we in the West going to survive? The church is being ground down. It's being crushed. There's laws and threats and ominous sort of dark clouds, storm clouds on the horizon politically. How are we going to survive? The way that the church has always survived. We don't even understand the extent to which the church was almost ground down to dust. And it thrived. The church of Jesus Christ conquered the Roman Empire without even picking up one sword. How? Because God kept it. God preserved. God kept in his power and guarded by his grace. How are we going to survive if this particular law passes or this politician gets in? Who cares? Who cares? We're going to survive because God says the gates of hell are prevailing against the church. If Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, the perfect Son of God in human flesh and perfect human flesh, if Jesus prays something, can his prayers go unanswered like yours? We pray all kinds of stuff, and we pray at wrong motives or the wrong timing, and we pray for the wrong stuff and the wrong way, the wrong words. We don't always get the things that we want. When the Son of God prays for something, does it always come to pass? I would venture to guess there's a big Y-E-S. Yes. And what is he praying? Keep the church. Keep the church by your power, by your grace. The church of Christ is going to survive, and it will be here long after particular politicians, parties, politics, philosophies, platforms, when they're gone, the church will endure because God has promised that. End of the story, right? End of the story. Let's conclude with the second point there briefly. He's praying here for sanctification. Sanctify them. He says first that these disciples, that the believers are in the world, therefore keep them, verse 11. Now he's saying that they're not of the world, verse 16. Therefore sanctify them. Right? So we're in this place of rebellion. Protect. But in fact, we're not of it as a mindset, as a philosophy, as a worldview. We're not of the world. Lord, Father, Holy Father, sanctify them. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And the petition here, the second imperative verb, is this: sanctify. Sanctify them. Verse 17. One of the greatest sculptors was Rodin. You might know of like the Thinking Man, right? Famous Rodin sculpture. And you can go to Paris and walk through the Rodin sculpture gardens. What does it mean to sanctify? Well, think about a sculptor. He has a piece of wood or a piece of stone, some kind of marble, whatever it might be. And he has either an idea in his head of this ideal, this perfect image of a thinking man, or maybe he has a little scale model. He was known for his scale models. And then you begin to sculpt that hunk of marble that looks like nothing into this particular idea in your mind. The New Testament tells us that we as believers are being conformed into the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's the image of God par excellence. And we are being conformed into that image. That's what sanctification is. There's Christ, perfect, holy, righteous, sinless, godly, obedient in every single way, thoughts, words, and deeds. And we are slowly, maturely, little by little, one day at a time, one little act at a time, one thought at a time, one word at a time, being sculpted into that image, being conformed into him. Sanctify them. Make them more like me, Father. They're not of this world anymore. They don't belong to it. Sanctify them. How? Verse 17 again. In the truth. In the particular grammatical phrase here, in the truth, better yet to say by means of the truth. Here's the instrumental means, as we would say, the way by which this sanctifying work occurs is by means of the truth. Where's that truth found? Again, verse 17, where's that truth found? Your word is true. So go back in the prayer, verse 6, in this very same prayer. The Lord has spoken of truth multiple times and the word multiple times. Verse 6, for example, I've manifested your name. They've kept your word. They've kept your word. Verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. And they received them, we saw last Sunday. And they now know the things that you've said about me are true, and therefore they believe. The key to sanctification, the key to becoming more like Jesus Christ as we live in this world, to not be of this world, the key is the word to read, to hear, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest the word. To hear it read, to read it ourselves, to hear it proclaimed, to meditate upon it, to not just be hearers, but to be doers of the word, as James said. The word, the word. And notice this. We were once of the world, but because we've been regenerated, we've been taken from it, and so now we are not of it, yet we're still in it. And that's when he says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, and the root verb here is from which we get an apostle, someone who's sent. As you sent me, Father, into the world, so I have sent them, these disciples who become known as apostles, sent ones into the world. He doesn't take the disciples. When we come to Christ, we come to believe in Jesus Christ. We're not taken right into heaven right away. It would be glorious if we were. Who wants to live in a harsh environment of this world, a place that hates believers? He leaves us here, just like he left them. He keeps and he sanctifies. He protects while we are in the world. He sanctifies us so that we are not of the world. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors, once said it like this: if we have any hope that we are Christ's true disciples, let us be satisfied that Christ knows better than we do what is good for us. He's sending them into the world, and they're going to die eventually. He sends his people out into the world today, no matter where we are, even here. And he knows, whether it's by persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or swords, we will one day see him, yet he knows best for us at this time, having sent us into the world to preserve us from it, to sanctify us in it. And for their sake, notice verse number 19, I consecrate myself. Interesting phrase, isn't it? I consecrate myself. He's praying, Father, sanctify them, but I consecrate myself. It's a similar idea. Why? So that they also may be sanctified in truth. You see the wonder of what he says there? We think of sanctification as, you know, doing good. We read the Ten Commandments this morning, you know. Well, I didn't lie this week. I guess I'm doing pretty good. I try to love my kids and my wife and my neighbor, my friends, my coworkers. I'm doing pretty good. You know, my sanctification level is like at an 80% this week. It's pretty high. It's pretty high. Actually, Kara Jean's been gone this weekend with two of my kids. And so my sanctification level is pretty low. You know, God bless a good wife that helps to conform me more. But ultimately, though, sanctification is about Christ. Notice this. We are sanctified in Christ himself. Sanctify them by means of your truth. Your word is truth. And then Jesus is saying that I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified in truth. What is he saying there? He's saying that our sanctification is found in Christ. He consecrates himself, and he's done that his whole entire life of obedience, and now he's praying as he's about to go to the cross. All of that so that we, too, might be sanctified in him, who is the truth, who's the way, the truth, the life, right? We find our sanctification ultimately in Christ. And the word, even the word of God that we read and we hear proclaimed, we meditate upon and so forth, It testifies of Christ. Don't ever forget that. In John chapter 5, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, he tells them in John 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have everlasting life." And they were so meticulous about their laws and the do's, the don'ts, and the surrounding things about how to not even get close to breaking the laws. They thought they had the law down. They knew the word in and out. They had scribes and lawyers and professional theologians. You search the Scriptures, the word, because you think that in them you have everlasting life. But these, the Scriptures, are they that testify of me. Life is found not merely in expository, exegetical, you know, nitty-gritty details of the word, it's found in Christ. All that stuff leads us to Christ. It must, it has to. If it doesn't, then we miss the point. The word testifies of Christ, brings us to him so that we might be sanctified, more conformed to his image, able to withstand the world's assaults, able to know how we ought to answer people when they ask us the reason for our hope. How to navigate ourselves in the harsh environment that we find ourselves in. So how do we survive the world? We survive by the power of God's preserving grace. That's the first thing. And we survive by the promise of Christ's sanctifying and saving grace that's found in him. Father, keep. Father, sanctify. And that's the prayer that we plead with God and beg him for. Father, keep the church. Sanctify us more that we might be like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We bless you. We praise you again today. Now we ask as we sing and celebrate that you might be praised and honored, lifted up in our midst. Receive us now at your table. We ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.